to finish up the book of Jonah with you. I don't know about you, but there's certain movies that, like, if you don't stay till the end of the credits, you miss, like, everything. If you know what I'm talking about, like, the whole Marvel scene is all, like, built around staying till after the credits, which makes no sense. And that's like, who has time for this? It's already a 4.5-hour movie, but you got to stay till the very end, and then something like a cliffhanger shows, and then you realize, okay, I cannot wait until 5 years from now when that one comes out, right? It's just this anticipation of something to come. And there's also some movies where you think, like, this is a happy ending, this is where we should land the plane, and then something happens, like the bad guy's not dead, or like they, you know, they do break up. Now the tension comes back up. And Jonah is like that. It's like, it's a situation where, like, if Jonah ended at chapter 3, great story, right? Fantastic story. Revival breaks out in a horrible city, and someone that ran from God's call got brought back on course, and he delivered the message. I mean, it's a great ending. Like, you can just almost see Jonah being carried out on shoulders, you know, everyone rejoicing, a Gatorade bath coming down, and that's where the credits should roll. But there's just this weird worms, wind, plants scenario at the end of Jonah, which just kind of catches us all off guard. And you got to ask the question, like, why do we end here? It's a very peculiar text. And so we've been in Jonah for 6 weeks, and we've been, like, tracing the path of Jonah. And we realize, if you read the book of Jonah seriously, not like the VeggieTales told you to read it, do you know, in fact, that some kids' books don't even mention Jonah chapter 4? Like, I'm not kidding. Like, I'm serious. Like, they don't even address chapter 4. Because if you take Jonah and go, do what God says, be morally good, and here's a warm fuzzy feeling with the layer of the cucumber, and then that's what's kind of sold to us. But Jonah is a lot deeper than that. The depth here is a lot deeper. And so it is simple enough for a kid to kind of understand the scenario of what's going on here. You have God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh, which they're bad people, and Jonah does not want to go. In fact, he goes the opposite way. Assyria, Nineveh is like in modern day Iraq, and he was fleeing towards Spain. Like, he was going in the opposite direction. And then God causes a storm, causes a big fish. He vomits Jonah back up on dry land. Jonah reluctantly goes, preaches a 5-word message in Hebrew, and the whole city repents, even down to the cows. And then that's where you think it should end, but it doesn't. And that's where I want to kind of pick up the pace here, because we have to realize, when we look at the story of Jonah, me and you are Jonah. Like, we have to identify ourselves with Jonah, because we act like Jonah in a lot of ways. And God is showing Jonah something here, and I think it's speaking to us even today. You know, I even thought, like, what is something to kind of even compare this to kind of get our minds around how Jonah is feeling around how Nineveh is seemingly being forgiven of all the wrong they were doing. I mean, Nineveh destroyed their neighbors, including Israel and Judah. I mean, they would come in, and they wouldn't just, like, take over. They wouldn't say nicely, hey, we're going to take over your city. Do you mind if you leave? No, they'll kill you, and they make a spectacle of it. And then they build a statue commemorating what they did to your nation. I mean, these are ruthless, horrible people. And we think that's why Jonah doesn't want to go. But in chapter 4, God reveals the heart of Jonah. So let's jump in here. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. So, like, in the Hebrew here, like, you don't need, like, a scholar in Hebrew to get this. It is an extreme, furious, like, teeth-gritting, white-hot temper tantrum going on here. I mean, this is an insane anger. I mean, this is, like, so mad that he can't even, like, see straight. Like, my mom growing up, she would say things like, I'm so mad, I'm going to have hawk spit or something. I'm going to slap the hawk spit out of you. I don't even know what that means, but that's how mad the Jonah is here. Like, there's this intense anger that's fuming. And so if you remember Jonah chapter 3, what happened is, Nineveh repented. And we think that's where the story ends. But then we go back to the main character, and he's not happy about it. So this is the equivalent of a toddler tantrum in the middle of a Walmart. Like, he is stomping, stammering, screaming, throwing his arms, wailing. And we think that this is not how it should be. But, I mean, if you think about it, We all love when justice is served. Like when someone does something bad, we like when they get punished for it. I mean, this is even true like in kids' stories, like The Wizard of Oz, The Wicked Witch of the East is dead. You know, Ding Dong, the Witch is dead. That's like a storyline. Like they're excited that they're dancing over the grave of a poor lady that died under a house. We enjoy when the bad guy gets what he gets. However, instead of destroying the wicked in Jonah's eyes, God redeems them and uses Jonah in the process. Like that is that's like the worst thing ever. Not only do your worst enemies be redeemed, but God uses your mouth to bring that news to them. And this is, he's infuriated. This is the equivalent of a Jew in the 1940s going to Nazis and asking them to repent, and they do, and God forgives them. Like this is the mindset that's brewing in Jonah, and he's angry about it. In verse 2, he says, he prayed to the Lord, which is interesting. He's angry at God, but then he also speaks to God. I think that's worthy to note. He says, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? I called it. I knew you were going to do this. I said in my own country that you were going to do this, and you did it. I knew you were going to do this. I knew this would happen if I obeyed you. I knew I couldn't trust you to make things turn out my way. And Jonah had problems with the character of God. Like, I know how you operate, and you did it. I knew you were going to do it. We know in Jeremiah 18 and other places that God will forgive nations if they repent, if they turn back to them. And Jonah says, I know that you were going to act like this. I know that you were going to do this. And I think it's also interesting to note that he says that I was still in my own country. In my own country, in my own place, I knew you were going to do this. Before I even left my own country, I knew that you were going to do this. That's why I ran. I ran away because I know your character. That's what he says. That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Now, it's just weird to be yelled at, but to be complimented at the same time, right? Are you feeling that? Like, I knew you were nice. I knew you were good. I can't believe it. Like, it's just this weird irony that Jonah, who's a prophet of God, is so angry with the character and the attributes of God that it's not being displayed towards his own people, towards Israel, but it's going out to this nation that is evil. And he's angry about it. And what's even more interesting is this phrase here, I knew that you were gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, who relents. Like this phraseology, it should sound familiar if you're familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, it's used at least over 10 times. It's all over. It's in Exodus. It's in Numbers. It's in 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah. It's all over the Psalms. It's even in the book of Joel. But the first time we actually see this is in Exodus 32 through 34. It's actually mentioned in 34. This is the scene where Moses has walked up to the top of the mountain to get the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And he comes back down, and because his coming was delayed, Israel decided, let's just melt down all of our jewelry and worship a golden statue. Sound good? Okay, let's do that. And they do that. And Moses comes down, sees what happens. He's angry. He destroys the tablets out of anger. And God has the deal with that and that whole scenario. And then he brings Moses back up, comes back down with the tablets. And this is, I mean, God literally says, I'm gracious. God introduces himself to these idolaters, to these pagan worshipers, to these rebellious people that have been following God in the wilderness, and now they are rebelling and worshiping golden statues that they created with their own hands. And God says, I am gracious, I am compassionate, I am slow to anger, I'm abounding in faithful love, who relents from sending disaster. So it's interesting that Jonah brings that news up to God's face. Like he brings up an introduction that God made to a rebellious, idolatrous Israel, and says, that's how you are with us. I knew this is what you do with the Gentiles. I knew this is what you do with the other nations. And I'm not happy about it. So like Israel and like Jonah, for that matter, they would not exist if God were not gracious, if God was not compassionate, if he was not slow to anger, if he was not abounding in love and who relents. Like, think about even Jonah's scenario. Jonah shouldn't be alive. He should be at the bottom of the sea. But God redeemed him. He saved him. He brought him out of that. Why? He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. So God has restored Israel, and God has restored Jonah here. And Jonah did not like it when that same mercy and that same grace went to someone else who's beneath us, who's not like us. They're not our people. They're bad. They're mean to us. So how then could these marvelous attributes of Israel's God be shared with the people of Nineveh? Like, this is the mindset behind Jonah. Jonah's anger was for God being God, for God acting consistently with his own attributes. Jonah himself called on the mercy of God and enjoyed the mercy of God when it was extended to him, but he resents that same mercy when it's extended to others. I mean, I was even trying to think of a way to even describe what this emotion might feel like. And then the whole college debt was forgiven. How you feel, right? Are y'all with me? Don't throw stones at me. Yeah, I'm not making a political statement. But you see the anger that happened on Facebook? Are you with me? It was vitriol. Both sides coming at it. Anger, mercy, someone has to pay it, no one has to pay it. It's not fair, you shouldn't have got that degree, blah, blah, blah. You see all the anger that comes with that. This is where Jonah is. I'm not making a political statement. Please don't throw stones at me. What I'm saying is that anger that you feel righteously, unrighteously, justified or not justified, that anger is steaming in Jonah. It's not fair. And this is why he has this white hot anger towards God. He resented God because God's grace to the Ninevites meant the Ninevites were no different from Jonah and the Israelites. They're not like us. Don't extend them mercy. He thought he and his people were better than the Ninevites, more deserving of God's grace, and he failed to remember that we are guilty before God. All of us. Romans 3 tells us that. And therefore, the redemption of anyone should be a source of joy for everyone else who has already been redeemed. Luke 15 teaches us that. We're going to land the plane there at the end of this. But instead, we don't like God's grace for those not like us. As if it means God no longer likes us as much. It's like an older sibling being jealous of a newborn baby. What about me? I tell my kids all the time, there's enough of me to go around. Literally, physically, mentally, all the things. Like, there's enough of me. But that's not really true if you think about it. We are directed towards other responsibilities when there are more than one. And we can kind of feel this like jealousy. Like, you used to tell me goodnight. You used to tell me you love me. You used to tell me all those things. Now, who's this random baby you brought home? I didn't ask you to bring the baby home. It's not fair. This is where Jonah is. It's not fair, God. There is no partiality with God. Romans tells us that. There's no bias with God. That the grace of God that abounds for one people group in no way limits or hinders the grace of God available to another. This is why God is a God of the nations. That's why every nation and tribe and tongue will bow before him. He will get his glory. And those he has redeemed, he has set back into the mission field to go. This is why Jonah is such a peculiar text. Because here, think about it. If I got the opportunity to walk all through Knoxville and preach a 5-word sermon, and all of Knoxville, from the city officials all the way down to the lowest person on the totem pole, repented, I would be ecstatic. I would love that. And this is why Jonah is so peculiar. Why is he so upset? And then one more thing on this. We also need to understand, we need to make a note here, that good theology must be a means to know God and to love others. You can have really, really good theology and be a Jonah. You can listen to 10,000 hours worth of podcasts, read all the blogs, read all the books, and you can still be a jerk in Jesus' name. Are you with me? I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew all those things about you, and you acted in the way I knew you would, and it makes me angry. Because here's the thing, if our theology, if our understanding of God does not drive us to love our neighbor and to drive us to know God more and to drive us to be on mission, then either our theology is a source of pride for us, or we have got bad theology. Because what we know about God must come out. It must go to the nations. Your understanding of God should humble you. And I see it all the time, especially in pastor circles. We want to get together and debate end times, but we're scared to death to say something to a lost person about Jesus. That's not good. That's not good. This is where Jonah is. He knows all the right things. He knows who God is. The same thing with the Pharisees. They know who God is. They know all the things about him. But there's this disdain and love for other people. In fact, 1 John says, if you claim to know God and hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't love God. You don't know God. I mean, demons have a better theological understanding of anyone in this room combined, and they even shudder. They have a response. They have an emotional response to the knowledge of God. So what I'm saying is you can know the ways of God and fail to see the heart of God. That's what I'm trying to say here. You can know God and fail to see his heart. And when you fail to see his heart, you become a curmudgeon that might have all this head knowledge, and you're walking around doing this your whole life because you're about to topple over, but there's no heart in it. I saw this all the time in seminary. I call it the seminary bug. It's just these guys getting puffed up with pride and pride and pride. But they did not love their church. They did not love the lost people in their cities. And we got to disconnect those two things. Theology is good. We should study it. We should learn it. That's why we have 3 opportunities for us to grow in discipleship through classes, small group, and discipleship groups. We're all about theology. That's why we go through the books the way we do. We go verse by verse because we want to see the Word of God in its place so that we can rightly apply it. But if we're not seeing the heart of God, then we're filling up ourselves with pride and arrogance. And what that does, what happened to Jonah here is, if you think you have the moral high ground and the people that you're witnessing to are beneath you, either one, you don't witness, or two, you're just trying to win an argument. And this is where Jonah is. He knew everything that there is to know about God, but he did not know the heart of God here. So look at verse 3. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is where Jonah ends his little toddler tantrum right there at the checkout in Walmart. I'm just going to die. Just let me die right here. There's no point in living because I know who you are. You let Nineveh off the hook. There's no point in me living. Let me die. When you worry, you're believing that God's going to get it wrong. When you're bitter, you believe God got it wrong. So Jonah is worried. The reason he fled is he's worried that God's going to mess this up. And he did. Now he's bitter. Worry always jumps over to bitter. Because when you become bitter, you think, God, you got this wrong. You messed up here. So now he's bitter to the point of, just kill me. There's no point in living. I'm so bitter. I'm so angry. Just let me die. And I think you can see someone's true motives when he or she doesn't get their way. When you don't get your way, what comes out? What comes up? Here we see Jonas. If I don't get my way, just kill me. Just put me out of my misery. I can't stand this anymore. I'm not living like this. He's angry about God's forgiveness in Nineveh. He's angry about God calling him to go. He's angry about the grace of God. He's so angry and so bitter and so overwhelmed by this unfairness that he sees no point in living. And then God asks this really interesting question. I think we need to ask ourselves this. Is it right for you to be angry? Like God says, okay, let's take that anger out and let's put it on the pedestal here and let's dissect it. Is this a good emotion for you to have in this moment? Is this anger good? Because there is anger, there is righteous anger that leads to good, leads to justice, It leads to social justice. It leads to change. It leads to reform. But there's also anger, as in what Jonah here is experiencing. That I didn't get what I wanted to happen. Now I'm angry. I'm bitter about it. So is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah does not answer this question. God will ask it again. But look what happens. Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in the shade to see what would happen to the city. So God is leading him down a path where he needs to see his anger and why he's feeling this. And it's, what are you angry about? What is a really good thing for you to be angry about here in this situation? And Jonah just kind of brushes it off, doesn't answer. He goes out in the city, sets up a little booth for him to set up at camp. And he's hoping that either maybe Nineveh won't really repent. Maybe they're going to backslide and God's going to like rain down fire. So maybe he's waiting for the Nineveh to obviously mess up. Or maybe he thinks that, you know, I gave God a good talking to. Maybe God will change his mind on this subject and wipe him out anyway. Or maybe he's just hoping that something bad will happen to them. We don't know. But he's left. He's up the place out east. And he's sitting waiting for something to happen to the city. And look at verse 6. Then the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his troubles. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Now, we got to acknowledge something here. This word appointed has become a key word all throughout Jonah. God appointed a wind, God appointed a fish, God appointed a plant, God appointed a worm, and God appointed another wind. So all through the story, God is sovereignly working in these details. He can control the wind, and he can control the worm. Now, I don't know what your theological category is for that, but God's a big deal. He can control a wind, and he can control worms. He's caused this plant to grow. And what's interesting here is it says, to cover the shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. It's the same Hebrew word in chapter 1, verse 2. This is in chapter 1. He says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me. So this right here, evil and trouble, are the same words in the Hebrew. So get this. God is here killing two birds with one stone. He's taking care of the sin of an entire city and the sin that is festering inside Jonah's heart at the same time. So think about it. We have to see that God sent Jonah to deliver Nineveh from their evil, and God sent a plant to deliver Jonah from his evil. So this is what is happening here. God is working to redeem Nineveh, and he's also working to redeem Jonah. Both are sinful, both have different sets of sins, but both are in need of a great awakening from God. So God is working in Nineveh, but he's also working in the heart of God. I mean, think about it. Why, if I'm God, I don't send Jonah. If you're hiring a guy to do a job, he says, I don't want to do that. You're hired. Where have you been? I don't even need to see a resume. I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? I think that's a fair observation that if you're hiring someone to do a job and they don't want to do it, in fact, they run away, they don't even answer you, they just literally run in the opposite direction, you don't go, this is the guy. I mean, I would hate to see the other, you know, nominations for that, right? Like, if this is the guy that you've chosen, he doesn't even want to do it, and you're kind of like forcing his hand a little bit, like, probably don't pick that guy. Why does God want to work with Jonah? Because God loves Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God that has become calloused and become internally focused, and he wants to break that. That's why Jonah is the perfect candidate for this job. And he sends him to a place like Nineveh, who God also is working in. So he's taking this, and this is what we need to think. Where has God sent you? I mean, those coworkers that you cannot stand might be your Nineveh. And you can't just think that God has sent me here to redeem all of these wicked people, because he's also working on you in that process. This is why missionaries, especially in foreign countries, have this weird sensation of God's working on me too. He's breaking my heart for this too. He's working in my life too. He's disheveling things. He's taking things and showing me things. He's helping me see things differently. And they're doing that while on mission. But God's not forgetting about your heart in the process. So you got to ask, where has God sent me? And why has God sent me here? So we need to see those annoying coworkers might be our Nineveh, but we also need to realize that God might be using your heart and fixing your heart, changing your desires, fixing your motives. God wants to use you in the mission to redeem sinners, but God also uses the same mission to sanctify the believer in the process of being on that mission. But look at this too. It says that Jonah was greatly pleased with the plan. This is the first time in the whole book that Jonah cracked a smile. Again, I'm looking at this, I'm reading this a few weeks ago, I'm going, Jonah's a jerk. He's only happy when he gets something that he wants. And God's like, oh really? Sound familiar? Yes, it's me, right? Like, we're Jonah. It's a big mirror. That's not how God speaks, by the way. But you get my point. Jonah's greatly pleased with the plan. What makes you angry and what makes you happy will reveal what you really love. What makes Jonah angry? His enemies being forgiven. What makes Jonah happy? Shade for my head. It shows you that his biggest passion, his biggest desire, his greatest motivation is himself. It's his own comfort. It's his own decisions. It's his own will. It's his own desires. If it goes against what I want, I'm not going to be happy about it. He is literally me. He's us. We have that heart. We have that prone to wonder. We get really upset if it doesn't benefit us. He's angry that a whole nation has repented. He's ecstatic that he has shade. Look at verse 7. Look what God does here. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. So that's why God does not allow my garden to grow. We planted a garden, and I kid you not, all we got was one sunflower, we don't know where it came from, and an eggplant. Are you kidding me? Can't do anything with any of those things. It was the worm. That's what it was. God's punishing me. But look at this. It says, and God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. There was a word appointed twice. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. Yet again, he wanted to die. God, you got it wrong. You gave them forgiveness. You're so nice. Kill me. God, I love the shade. You took the shade. Kill me. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. Why? What he was cherishing got taken away. He's very temporal here, right? I didn't get my way. Temper tantrum. Then God asked Jonah, here's the question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? God is navigating all of this sovereignly to expose Jonah's heart. And look at Jonah's reply. Yes, it's right. This is justified anger. I had shade. I had all the comfort. Now it's gone. I'm angry. I'd rather die. I'm angry enough to die, he says. And I don't think Jonah is picking up on this metaphor. So God has to explain. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over, did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals. And then, I don't know about you, but I'm turning the page in my Bible going, okay, Where's the concluding thoughts here? What's Jonah's reaction? What's Jonah say back? But let's look at what God is teaching Jonah here, because we've already identified that we act like Jonah a lot, so this might be a good time for us to go, okay, what's Jonah's heart need? God is showing him, you care deeply about something that's insignificant and temporal. It will not last. It was there for 24 hours, if that. So he asked the question, may I not care about the great city of Nineveh? Jonah is concerned about a plant due to the lack of shade. God is concerned about a city of people who deserved wrath and he wants to extend mercy towards. These two are not like the other. I want my shade and I want it now. I want my comfort. I want my happiness. I want my desires fulfilled. And if I don't get it, I want to die. God's like, I want to redeem a whole city that's full of people. The Lord is concerned about sinners in Nineveh. Jonah is concerned about his head getting burned. I mean, do you see what God is doing? He's helping Jonah and us see where his pity for Nineveh comes from. He says, you pity the plant, should I not pity Nineveh? But a worm destroyed the plant. Yes, Jonah, a worm has destroyed a plant. But also a worm is destroying Nineveh. Ever since I planted the city, a worm has been after Nineveh. This is bigger than a plant. This is bigger than your own comfort. This is why a church cannot be built around preferences. It's got to be built around the mission. This is what churches argue over paint and carpet colors. I want this. I want it this way. I want it to be like this. And God's like, there's a whole city outside of these four walls that if they don't believe and repent in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will spend an eternity in hell. And we're in here arguing, not here, this church is far, far away. We're in here arguing about paint color and our comfort and our style and our preferences. The plant and Nineveh are not the same. The plant lasted 24 hours. This city has lasted generations, and it will last generations. You didn't labor over the plant. I labored over the city. God has pity for the city due to their ignorance. He says this phrase that they cannot distinguish their right from their left. Now, some scholars, some theologians, some commentaries say that this is talking about children, maybe. Others say, no, this is talking about they're just morally ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Either way, you can argue either way, God has pity over these people who are spiritually ignorant, whether they're children or whether they're grown adults that are just morally wicked and they don't even know, they don't even care. God has pity on them. And he's trying to wake up Jonah's sensation to this. The hypocrisy, the audacity to complain about shade when a whole city was about to be wiped out. The Lord has a real relationship with the people of Nineveh as the creator. He has concern for those who cannot distinguish their right from their left. The Ninevites are ignorant of God and deserve wrath, but this gracious and merciful, this slow to anger God responds to them as Savior, showing them mercy. And this makes me aware of God's intimate knowledge of cities. Knoxville. There's people here that God has pity on. And if we don't come to realize that we can't be elbowing each other over the shade, that there's a whole city out here, there's a whole group of people out here that don't know Christ. We didn't know this when this building fell into our laps, but we have found ourselves in a pocket of Knoxville that's rated one of the most lost areas of Knoxville. And this is why people say, well, there's a church on every corner, but there's not people in every church. We have to do something. God has given us a mission. He's given us this desire. He's relocated our lives literally here. We find ourselves here. This is why we cannot build our identities and our lives and our churches around preferences. We have to build around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that saves. That's the only thing that's ever going to be culturally relevant. The church will never be culturally relevant. We should be culturally aware. But what doesn't change is what we should focus on. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not change. We have to take this to the nations. We can't be concerned about our comfort and our shade here. And a big part of Jonah's problem is that he has elevated himself over the people of Nineveh. He believes he has the moral high ground and looks down on the Ninevites. But we have to see that we are all created in the image of God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in need of a Savior. And we need to realize that God has grace for anyone that will come to Him. Therefore, it's ground level at the foot of the cross. We can't think, yeah, I need a little bit of saving, but that people, those people, that guy, that lady, they need a lot of work over there. It's the same. We all need this grace. The gospel does not make bad people good people. It makes dead people alive. We need life. And here's the thing. God is both too holy and too loving to let Nineveh perish. He's also too holy and too loving to let Jonah die or allow Jonah to remain the same. God is also too holy and too loving to allow us to remain the same. So here's what I want you to think about. Experiencing God's compassion towards us should lead and should be a precedent for us to be compassionate towards others, including Ninevites, including your enemies. Isn't it interesting that God, Jesus, commands us to love our enemies? We go, yes. How do you do that? How do you love someone that's considered an enemy? You look at how Jesus responded to us. While we were yet enemies, what did Christ do? He died. For who? His enemies. We were enemies of God, and we were transformed into children of God. That's what compassion looks like for your enemies. A spirit of unforgiveness and a lack of compassion towards people unlike you is probably an indication you're out of touch with the grace of God in your own life. You have been graciously given this grace and this mercy. It's been just bestowed upon you. And John says, grace upon grace. It's like a railroad, a train just going. Like if you go down here in Carnes and you get stuck in front of the train, you're just watching that thing go by. That's an example of the love and the grace that God has bestowed. It's just grace after grace after grace after grace. This is why Peter says, how many times do I forgive my enemies? 7 times? Is that good? What's Jesus? No, he doubles it, triples it. I mean, he brings out all of this grace. It's just grace and mercy. That's hard, especially towards people that don't vote like you, look like you, act like you, have money like you, dress like you, smell like you, talk like you. It's hard. But this is what Jesus Christ has called us to. He's given you the grace to repent and change, and He's given you the grace to have your mind renewed by the transforming power of His gospel. And this is what sets apart the church of Jesus Christ more than anything. If the church acted like that, do you see why this is what Jesus said would be the greatest evangelism tactic to the world? Is that they love one another? So maybe you are full of anger and bitterness because you're still waiting on God to destroy those enemies He has called you to love. Maybe you're full of anger and bitterness because you are still waiting on your shade. And God's trying to go, is it right for you to be angry about this? When my kids were little, I found this tactic that was really helpful in the toddler ages, although nothing's really helpful in that age, to be honest with you. But when my kids became very just self-like angry, just vitriol over something really dumb, just to be honest, like they dropped a Cheerio or, you know, their ham sandwich had cheese and then ham and they wanted ham then cheese. Like, obviously, this is not something to be upset about, right? There's a war going on, Deacon, right? Like, that's what, it's like, really? This is what you're mad about. What I would ask is this a big problem or a little problem? And it just shows, like, this is pretty childish what I'm being angry about. It never worked on my kids, but it made me realize that I need to do this in my own life. Chase, is this a big problem or a little problem? Little problem. Then get over it. That's really what it boils down to. Is this a major catastrophe or is this a small thing? The reason God seeks sinners, saves sinners, sends sinners like Jonah and like you and me is because God loves the cities. God loves these people. God doesn't want to see them perish, and he's using us to go. Let me close with just an example. We mentioned this the first week, but if you're familiar with the prodigal son parable that Jesus tells a story in Luke 15, there's a lost sheep. It's found, everyone rejoices, everyone's excited. Jesus says, that so will it be in heaven when one sinner repents. Then he moves over to a lady with a lost coin, can't find it. They turn their house upside down, find it. It was in the cushions all along, can't believe it, right? As they're there, it's always the last place you look, right? They rejoice, the whole city comes and they rejoice. They have a Facebook party, they love it, everyone rejoices. And Jesus says, just like in heaven, when one sinner repents, all of the angels will be having a major party over that. Then he tells another story. Now, we have to understand that this whole story started with the Pharisees coming up to Jesus and go, you're hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. We don't like that. And Jesus just starts telling these stories. So he tells this last story, a prodigal son, a son wants his inheritance, wants his part of the money. He goes off to wild lands, blows it all. A famine hits. Gets a job as a pig farmer, which if you're a Jewish person, that's not kosher at all. And while he's throwing around pig food, he realizes that pig food looks kind of good. I mean, throw some barbecue sauce on that, you know, work it out a little bit. I can make that work. And in that moment, he realizes, I'm craving pig food. I had it so good at my father's house. So he decides to make the journey back home, and the whole way he's walking home, he's rehearsing his lines. He says, Dad, if you'll just forgive me, I'll be a slave, I'll work, I won't be a child of yours yet, I'll work my way up to being a child, and then maybe I'll be your child, but just let me in as a servant, let me in as a slave, let me in as like the lowest person on the totem pole, I'll work my way up, I'll earn your favor again, I'm going to earn back what I lost, I'm going to do all these things. And while he's rehearsing his lines, he's going to the father's house, the father runs to him, and the prodigal son just starts giving out all the speeches, like, I'm going to work my way up, I want to be a slave, I'm going to earn my love, or I'm going to earn your love back, I'm going to redeem myself here. And the whole time, the father's just making party plans. He's putting robes on him, giving him rings, you know, he's getting the barbecue set up, he's getting the speaker set up, he's getting the DJ ready to go. Like he's just like, what's going on here? So the son is expecting to be a servant, and he's welcomed as a child, not just a child, but a child that's going to have a major party. And this is where we catch up in the story. Jesus continues. Now his older son was in the field, working, slaving all day, not been wild living, not been spending money, not, you know, been doing his chores, doing his part. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Like, what's this music about, right? Like, what's going on? This is not, there was no party on the calendar. It's a Tuesday night, Dad. What's going on? So he hears the music, he hears celebration. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here. We thought he was dead. He's here. He told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. That's great, right? This is good news. The lost sheep was found. Everyone rejoiced. Lost coin was found. Everyone rejoiced. Lost son is found. Everyone rejoices, right? No, this is Jonah. He became what? Angry. Angry. He didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. That is sincere grace. God went to Jonah and go, what, is it right for you to be angry? Let me pull you out here and talk about it. Here's a plant. Here's some shade. Take the shade away. Now let's talk. Because the same father that runs toward the prodigal son also leaves the party to go after the jerk, the jealous older brother, the Jonas, the me's, the you's. Jonah was the prodigal son in Jonah 1 and 2. He ran away, went to another city, was brought back. Now he's flipped characters. Now he's the older brother who's jealous and angry that God would forgive Nineveh. Now he forgave me. I appreciate that, but don't forgive them. But he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders." Notice what the son, the older son, is equivalating to a good relationship with the father. "I'm a slave for you. I've been working. I did everything you said. I've obeyed everything that you've said." This is what the Pharisees' mindset is. This is what the whole story started. This is Jonah. "I did everything you said, and you're not giving me what I really wanted. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends," which that is the funniest phrase in the Bible. "You gave him a calf? I didn't even get a goat. We didn't even get pizza rolls when my friends come over." Like, it's just the most ridiculous, childish thing ever. But what he's saying is, it's not fair. "You killed the fattened calf? We're saving that for Christmas, Dad. I can't even get a goat." You see the ridiculous nature behind this. But this is us. This is the Pharisee. This is Jonah. "But when this son of yours," notice, it's not my brother anymore. He's beneath me. I have no relationship with this guy. It's your son. He didn't say my brother. He said, "Your son." That's what you do when your kids are really bad. I get home, Chrissy's like, "Your kids are horrible." Well, they're ours, but I get your point, right? Most of their bad qualities did come from me. I get it. But this is what the older brother's doing. Like, "Your son," not mine, not my brother, "your son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes." Yeah, I saw that on Instagram, Dad. Here it is. You can see all of his scrolling here. This is what your son was doing with your assets, with your retirement plan, with your 401k. This is what he did with it. Look what he did. Look what he did. Look what he did. "You slaughtered the fattened calf for him?" But look what the father says. "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours, he's your brother, was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, he's found. Quit freaking out over the plant. Your brother, this city, Nineveh, was dead. They're alive. Your brother's back. You're complaining about a fattened calf?" The younger brother knew if I just got home to the father, even as a slave, everything would be fine. The older brother was with the father every day and found it unsatisfying, angrily doing all the chores, all the things, earning his merit, earning his love from the father, and he completely misunderstood the whole situation. He wanted a party, he wanted acknowledgement, but here's what he was doing, here's what Jonah was doing, and here's what we can do. He was using the father as a means to get what he wanted. When the father didn't operate like he wanted or thought, we see the heart of the older brother. We've seen the heart of Jonah. And we can really tell what we believe about mercy when it's given to someone else. Because what does the father tell the older brother? "You've been with me." Like, that's what this is all about. "Your brother wasn't with me." That is what we're celebrating here. Not what he earned or didn't earn, not what he selfishly lost. He's back now. Can we just rejoice over that? And this all the way stems back to Luke 15, verse 1, when the Pharisee says, "Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors?" When something's lost and something's found, all of heaven rejoices. Two stories like that back to back. The third story, something's lost, something's found. One person doesn't appreciate that. That's Jesus' answer. I've came to seek and to save the lost. The well don't need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. That's why I'm here. Church, that's why we're here. To go and do this to the cities and to the nations. So the message is clear. If you're lost in sin, come home to the Father. If you're home with the Father, rejoice when others come home. That's what Jonah missed, because he wanted shade. He wanted comfort. And he did that at the expense and in the comparison to a whole city dying in rebellion and in sin. But he got angry over the shade being taken away. Let it not be said that Village Church operates like that. That we care more about what happens in Norwood and in Knoxville and the nations than we care about what happens here in our midst and what our comfort and what our calling is. Like, this is where we have to navigate as a church, and it's hard. It's really difficult. But Jesus is worthy and he's worth it. And we have to identify that we are Christians who are on mission with Christ. And then when we see someone repent and turn, we rejoice just like they do in heaven. That's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to realize that you are a loving and compassionate and a gracious God that's slow to anger. That you've given us so much grace and so much mercy. But we can oftentimes be unaware of how we react and how we feel when we see others who seemingly don't deserve it, even though we don't deserve it. We become angry and self-righteous. That you are extravagant with your mercy and with your grace. But help us to realize that you are a sovereign God. That you work in the wind and the fish and the worm to not only change a city's course, but to change a prophet's heart. So help us to learn, help us to see, help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can carry out the mission, so that we can go to the nations, so that we can preach the gospel to people that are dying, to people that are perishing without hope. Help us to be changed, not just on the outside preferences and outside appearances, but from the inside. Change our hearts, change our motives, change our desires. Transform us, renew us, give us a vision for how big and extravagant your mercy is, because we cannot out-sin the grace that you give. So help us, Father, to live in that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.